Thanks, Terence. Good evening, guys. It's great to be with you. If you have a Bible, won't you please open it to the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 26. I know last week Lex looked at the whole of chapter 3, but these verses are so rich that we thought it'd be just good to go over them again in a bit more detail, because again and again we're going to see in these verses what the righteousness of God is all about. It's a very important topic. It's a destiny-changing reality. And as I read it, so I want you to think about the two kinds of righteousness that Paul has in mind. The righteousness of God means two things in this passage. It is a righteousness that belongs to God. So it's God's righteousness in terms of God's righteous character. But it is also a righteousness that comes from God as a gift to us. So I'm going to read it. And then I'll pray, and then we'll consider the passage together. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let's pray quickly. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would help us to understand what your righteousness means for us. More than that, we pray you'd help us to put our trust in Jesus as the one who can give us this gift of righteousness. Amen. Now, when we think about the righteousness of God, We're kind of struck by it, because we live in a world that is characterized by unrighteousness. All right, these are just some newspaper headlines from this past week. On Friday here in Cape Town, a boy and two men were seriously injured in a suspected gang-related shooting in Cape Town. In the Eastern Cape, 8 gunmen are on the run after killing 5 people on the N2. In Europe, a young man was arrested in France after stabbing 6 people, including 4 young children. If we wanted to get more concerned, we could just add other headlines, right? Perhaps headlines about the ongoing unjust Russian invasion of Ukraine. This week, there was the destruction of a dam that will result almost certainly in a humanitarian disaster. We could think about the various troubles on our continent, or of course, we could think about some of the own challenges we face here in South Africa. I think it's fair to say that wherever you get your news, you will fairly consistently be confronted with the fact that this is a world of unrighteousness. People are violent, people are greedy, people are racist, people are misogynistic, people are cruel. So what does it mean for God to be righteous? And is it important? Think about this for a moment. Does it matter that God is righteous? And how do we know he really is? How has God revealed his righteousness? Because when we look at the world around us, it isn't very clear that God is righteous. When we consider all the unrighteousness that we are faced with, that happens to us, what does it mean for God to be righteous? Well, as I said, this passage is all about the righteousness of God. Did you see how many times it's mentioned? Verse 21, verse 22, verse 25, verse 26. Again and again and again, Paul talks about this righteousness of God. And as I said, in this passage, it means two things. It means that God is righteous in his character, but the big thing Paul's going to actually talk about is this righteousness that comes from God, this righteousness that comes as a gift. And the first thing we're going to learn about this righteousness is that it is seen in God justifying sinful people. For God to be righteous means that he justifies people, but he only justifies them through Jesus. So this is our first point. God justifies people. This is what it means for him to be righteous. But he justifies people only through Jesus, because if you remember the context so far in the book of Romans, Paul has gone to great lengths to show us that people are unrighteous, right? In all sorts of different ways, it looks different. But again and again, Paul has demonstrated that people are unrighteous, whether you are liberal or conservative, whether you are religious or secular, whoever you are, the fact is that humanity is unrighteous. We see it in the newspaper headlines, we see it in our own relationships, which means that we're under God's wrath. Right? God's wrath in the Bible, we've said before, is his holy response to evil. Because God is pure and righteous, when he is confronted with evil, he opposes it. That's what his wrath is. It is his anger towards wickedness. And it's very different from human anger. We've said before, it's pure and consistent. And at this point in chapter 3, it's worth noting two things that kind of intensify this problem, right? We are unrighteous and under God's wrath. And then two things intensify the dilemma we're in. The first is that our good behavior can't solve this problem. When you hear that you're under the wrath of God, you think, I'm under the wrath of God, what can I do? I know, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to read my Bible and pray and be generous. And Paul says, to respond to this idea that God is righteously angry with us by trying harder is actually to reject his diagnosis. It's actually to remain unrepentant and even to be stubborn. So Paul says to the moralistic person in chapter 2, who's going to just try harder, Paul says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Right, so moralistic behavior, even a slightly better spiritual performance than usual, is not going to solve this problem. And this is one of the hallmarks of coming to really understand Christianity. You see, Christianity is not about being a good person. It is about being a forgiven person. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, the main difference between a Christian and a religious person is not so much their attitudes to their sins, but towards their good deeds. Both will repent of their sins, but only the Christian will repent of wrongly motivated good works, while the religious person will rely on them. How do you know that you've really understood the gospel? Well, you no longer rely on your behavior to make yourself right with God. You know that no matter how good your behavior is, even your best behavior isn't good enough, and even your best behavior can't solve the problem of your unrighteousness or of God's wrath. Right? So Christians realize that their good deeds just aren't good enough and cannot secure a relationship with God. Have you realized that? You know, sometimes I fall into this trap again and I think, okay, if I just could behave better, that would make everything okay. The situation, Paul says, in the first three chapters of Romans is far too serious than that. You cannot fix it with your good behavior. That's the first thing that intensifies the problem. The second thing is, we actually want God to be righteous. Right, we actually want God to care about right and wrong. Right, when we think of those newspaper headlines, when we think of some of the things that go on in our world, we don't want a God who's indifferent to evil. We want God to do something about it. The problem, though, is that evil resides within our hearts. So if God is going to oppose evil, he has to oppose us. And actually, if we're honest, God would be right to pronounce condemnation over us. Right? That's the verdict of a judge towards a person who is guilty. He condemns them. That's the verbal declaration of guilt, condemnation. And Paul, if we've understood Paul's argument and if we've really believed it, we will experience the spiritual condition he describes in verse 19. If you have a Bible, take a look at verse 19 in chapter 3 with me. Paul says that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. If Paul's argument has persuaded us, then we will get to the place where we're speechless. We have no defense to make. We stand before a holy God and we realize, I'm unrighteous. And God would be fair. God would be right to condemn me. Have you gotten to that place? It's worth taking your time over that. That's why we haven't rushed through these chapters. Are you able to honestly say to yourself, actually, God would be fair to punish me. I deserve it. Into that dilemma, though, the most remarkable thing happens. In verse 21, Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is being made known. This righteousness, verse 22, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. When Paul says there in verse 24 that we are justified freely, what he means is that God looks at an unrighteous person, a person he should condemn, a person who deserves condemnation. God looks at them and he justifies them. To justify someone is to declare them righteous. So God looks at you and me. If we've trusted in Jesus, he looks at me and goes, look at Kyle. This guy is unrighteous. He's not in his behaviors, not in his words, not in his thoughts, not in his desires. He's unrighteous. He doesn't meet the mark. But God declares me justified instead of condemning me, instead of condemning you. He says, you're righteous. It's the most incredible thing. Now, justification is a really big theological word, and for the next 2 minutes, you just have to put your thinking cap on, okay? Then you can take it off again. But it's an important word, and Romans always forces us to think about these really important words. Justification means that God looks at a guilty person and he declares them righteous. He righteouses the unrighteous. Now, it's worth distinguishing justification from two other really important words. Justification is not regeneration, although it happens at the same time. Regeneration is a fancy word that theologians use to talk about someone being born again, getting a new heart, right? So regeneration means something's happening on the inside of you. It's a beautiful thing. It actually happens at the same time you get justified, but it's not the same as justification. Justification is God's verdict on you. It's coming from outside of you. It's coming from God towards you. It's God's declaration over you. He says, he looks at you if you've trusted in Jesus, and he says, you are righteous. Not because anything inside of you or anything that you've done, he declares it over you. Justification is also not sanctification. Now, that's a fancy word theologians use to talk about becoming more like Jesus, growing. Now, justification initiates sanctification, but again, it's not the same thing. Justification is God's verdict on you. It is his declaration over you. He looks at you. If you've trusted in Jesus, he looks at you and he says, you are righteous. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of how you feel, you are righteous. It's the opposite of self-justification. You know what self-justification is? That's when you declare yourself righous, right? If someone says to you, like perhaps your spouse or something, will you do this? And then you forget to do it. And then they say, why haven't you done it? Your performance record is lacking. And then you spend some time saying, no, that's very complicated. I can tell you why I didn't do the dishes. I know I said I would. But there are all these good reasons that I can list that explain why my performance record isn't as bad as it seems, right? So when we self-justify, what are we doing? We are declaring that we're righteous. Self-justification is your verdict over your performance. That's not what this is. Justification is God's verdict. He looks at an unrighteous person, a guilty person, and he says, you are righteous. The language comes from the courtroom. It's legal language. So imagine the scene. You're standing in a courtroom and the judge reads a list of all the things you've done. But because God is the judge, it's not just all the things you've done, it's all the things you've thought. It's all the things you've desired. It's the secret words of gossip and slander and envy and malice, all the things that that characterize so often how we live and treat other people. God looks at you, God sees you, God sees us, all of humanity, in our guilt and in our shame and in our brokenness. And we realize he would be absolutely righteous to condemn. That would be the right thing for him to do. But he declares that we are righteous. He justifies us. It's the most amazing thing. Do you realize that? If you're a Christian, God looks at you and he says, righteous. He justifies you. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter if you ever had a good week or a bad week, or you know, if you're going through ups and downs. God looks at you and he says, you are righteous. He justifies people. He justifies the ungodly through Jesus. Did you notice that verse 21? This righteousness is apart from the law. It's given, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 23, you are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. This is possible not because of what we've done, but because of Jesus done. So what has Jesus done? How is it that God can justify us through Jesus? Well, God justifies people only through Jesus, because this is our second point. Only Jesus has satisfied God's wrath. Jesus has satisfied God's wrath. This is a really significant thing. Take a look with me at verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Okay, one last big word for the night. This word that you see there in the NIV, sacrifice of atonement. If you have another translation, you might see this word propitiation. It's kind of the word you'll use if you play bananagrams. It's a very big word, but it's a very important word. Propitiation means a wrath-quenching sacrifice, a justice-satisfying sacrifice. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, which means that Jesus came to satisfy God's justice. Right? He took our place. He satisfied God's justice by receiving the punishment we should have received. The wrath of God should have fallen on us, and it fell on him instead. That pronouncement of condemnation that we should have received was placed on Christ, so that we could be forgiven. Jesus died as our substitute. So if you go back to the courtroom metaphor, right? You're in the courtroom, the judge, the righteous judge, who's too holy to look at evil, reads out the list of the things that you've done and desired and thought and said, and you realize you're absolutely guilty, and he would be absolutely right to condemn you. But there's someone else who then appears, someone who is perfectly righteous, who's always obeyed the law of God, who's always loved his neighbor, who's always been kind and generous and good. He comes in and he takes your place. He gives you his righteousness and he takes away your unrighteousness. That's what Jesus has done. He's become our substitute so that we might be forgiven. There's no illustration that can really capture the profundity of what Jesus has done and the extent of his love. But every now and then in stories or in movies, you can see something of this. And there's a wonderful illustration in Charles Dickens' novel, Tale of Two Cities, where you see something of this. There's two characters, Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton. We've got an sort of artist's impression of the two characters here. Now, I don't know if you know much about the novel. It's set during the French Revolution, and these two guys, they're not related, but they look identical almost. I mean, they're basically identical, although you can tell in this picture that Sidney was kind of the bad boy of the two. He was, I think of him as the Romans' one sinner, you know. And then Charles was kind of a bit more of a respectable Roman. He was a Romans 2 kind of sinner. And besides what they have in common, it's not just that they looked similar, they actually loved the same girl. They both loved Lucy. But in the end, Charles actually married Lucy. But in the course of all the drama of the French Revolution, Charles ends up in prison. By that stage, he's married to Lucy, they have a child, and he is going to the guillotine. He's going to be killed. And one day, Sydney breaks into the prison. Well, he doesn't break in. He gets guards to help him. And he gets into Charles's cell, and he persuades him to exchange clothes. And then he drugs Charles. And he gets the guards to take Charles away, to reunite Charles with his family. And he stays behind. And because he looks the same, no one notices it. The guards don't notice it. The next day they go out to the guillotine, they're about to get killed. And there's only one person who notices it, a young prisoner, a girl, and she makes eye contact with Sydney and she realizes he's not Charles. And she goes up to him and she says, "Are you dying for him?" And Sydney says, "Yes, for him and his wife and child." You see, Sydney took Charles's place. He became his substitute because he loved him. And in a much, much greater way, in the courtroom of God, you stand before God guilty, more guilty than you realize, right? It's hard for us to fathom that we don't have the self-awareness to realize how far we fall short of God's standards. But in that courtroom, someone comes along, someone who is perfect in love, and he takes our place. He gets condemned so that you can get justified because he loves you. And because of that, you are forgiven and you are accepted. God justifies people only through Jesus because only Jesus satisfied God's wrath by taking our place. Because of Jesus, God can righteous the unrighteous. Right? That's what he's done. He looks at you and he declares you righteous. Thirdly and finally, Paul shows us that the righteousness of God means that God is fair to forgive. God's way of righteousing the unrighteous demonstrates that he's fair to forgive. Take a look at the second half of verse 25. God did this. He did this atonement through Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What's Paul saying there? Paul's saying that for a long time, God didn't punish people immediately. They sinned and he should have punished them, but he didn't, which was wonderful and merciful and kind, but it raises questions about his righteousness because a just judge punishes the wicked. So when God passed over the sins of generations of people, it on the one hand, you think that's great, that's very merciful, but it's not really fair. It's not really just. The cross of Christ shows us that God is just and patient. About the past, verse 26, though, he also did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. How can God both hold people accountable and show their mercy? Only through the cross. You see, the cross of Christ is the great demonstration that God is both just and merciful. And isn't that exactly what we need? We need a God who is both. We need a God who cares about the moral order of the world. We need a God who can oppose wickedness and evil, but we also need a God who can forgive us because we're wicked and evil and we need to be forgiven and we need to be shown mercy. And the cross is able to secure both of those things. The cross of Christ demonstrates the lengths to which God will go to secure justice and the lengths he will go to secure forgiveness. The cross shows us that God is fair and forgiving, and he's fair to forgive. He doesn't compromise his justice when he shows mercy, and his mercy doesn't compromise his justice. He is absolutely righteous, and he is able to righteous the unrighteous, and he righteouses the unrighteous in a righteous way. It's the most incredible thing. This is exactly the kind of God we need. One of the authors I've really learned a lot from over the years is a counselor called David Powlison. Before he went into Christian ministry, he worked in a psychiatric hospital, and he said that there was a particular woman at this hospital who, but she had enough self-awareness to realize she was a very difficult person. She was angry. She was hostile. She wasn't an easy person to care for. One day she managed to get a glass and she broke it and she cut herself to shreds. She cut her arms. Thankfully, the doctors got to her and were able to bandage her up. And they had to put her into a cell that was kind of safe and on her own. And while she was in there, she kept on just screaming and crying out. And Paulison said that this cry haunted him. She kept on saying, "Who could ever love me? Who could ever love me? How could someone love me?" Right? She knew that she wasn't an easy person to love. She was absolutely, she was broken, she was sinful, she knew it. And Paulison realized that as helpful as psychiatry is, and as helpful as the psychiatric hospital was, it couldn't answer that question. How can God love people who are sinful and broken? How can he do it? Because of the cross. Because at the cross, we see that God is absolutely just and absolutely forgiving. He can forgive us without sweeping wickedness under the carpet. Right? We live in a society characterized by injustice. We know how important it is for God to be righteous and just. But if we're honest, we need more than that. We need God to be merciful and kind. We need God to forgive us. That's what Paul is telling us the righteousness of God means. It doesn't just mean that he is righteous, although it does mean that. It means that he, through Jesus, has given you a gift of righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus can be given to you when you put your trust in him, and God will then declare you righteous. Have you done that? Have you put your trust in Jesus as the one who can make you righteous? Have you been justified? If you haven't done that before, maybe you feel a bit like that woman that Paulison talked about. Maybe you feel like no one could love me. If someone really knew me, they wouldn't be able to love me. The cross disagrees. God absolutely knows you, and he can forgive you and love you and declare you righteous, not because of your performance, but because of the perfect performance of Jesus that you get by faith as a gift. If you have done that, if you have put your faith in Jesus, can I suggest a little litmus test that helps us see how deep this belief really goes? It's given in verse 27. If we really believe that we're justified by Jesus, we'll stop boasting about our spiritual performance. Take a look at verse 27. Paul says, "Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, but because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law." In other words, if you believe that God loves you because of Jesus, you won't be proud. You'll realize it's all by grace. I didn't earn this. I'm not better than anyone else. If you believe that God justifies you because of Jesus, it also means then that you can finally admit all those things in your life that do need to actually get addressed and changed. Because if you admit them, you're not going to get condemned, right? You can get out of denial. We can actually finally admit our flaws to the people around us because we know that God loves us. So if I'm honest about my sins and my flaws and my mistakes, it doesn't lead to my condemnation. That's already been dealt with by Jesus. It actually enables me to be honest and to admit those things so that I can hopefully grow and learn and change. The righteousness of God makes it possible for him to righteous the unrighteous. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then let's rejoice in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that although within ourselves we do not deserve your great love, if anything, we know we deserve your condemnation. We thank you that because of Jesus, that verdict turns from condemnation to justification. You look at us and you declare us righteous. I pray, Father, you would help us to believe that. when we have those thoughts, when we have that nagging shame, when we have that persistent guilt, I pray that you would help us to believe what this passage teaches us, that we are righteous, we are justified freely by grace as a gift through faith in Jesus. Won't you help us to put our trust in him? Amen.